2 Peter chapter 1 is on page 1207 in the Bibles provided. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you're like me, when we come to this portion of the service, you're eager to sit down and more interested in writing and starting your worship journal than anything else. Let's be very diligent. Believe that hearing the word is just as important as those other things, if not more so. Let us pray. Let's read the word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Keep your Bibles open there to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Let's bow our heads in prayer, asking the Lord to grant his grace as we look to him together. Maybe we remember, it says here in Psalm 119:49, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope." May the Lord grant us grace that we will hope in his word this morning. So let's pray together, and then we will gather our thoughts around verses 16 through 18 of 2 Peter 1. Let's pray. All-powerful, all-seeing, everywhere present Lord of heaven and earth, you are worthy of our devotion and our prayers this morning. What a blessed gift we have in your revealing yourself to us through your word and your appearing to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You came and you dwelt among humanity in the flesh as God, Emmanuel. Thank you, Lord. Come now and visit with us by your Spirit, that we may know your favor and your mercy, that we may see here in your word, and that you might, by your Spirit, stir us to believe with confidence and with surety that your word is true and that we can live by it faithfully. We ask, Father, for your blessings upon us this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why do we believe what we believe? Most, it seems, will choose to believe those things that are present and familiar to them rather than believe those things that are ancient and traditional. In other words, if it's close, they're more apt to believe it than if it's far away in way of time. Most prefer to value certain things, and they base their beliefs on certain values. For example, there are those who will believe things that are easy and bring security rather than those things that are true and right, because a lot of times that which is true and right creates discomfort and difficulty and struggle and vulnerability. Most people choose to believe in something primarily because pragmatically it works. In other words, they may say that I simply want to believe in those things that are helpful, that are good for me, that works for me. You see, it's actually quite interesting because what we find is that most people end up primarily believing, really, when it's all said and done, in what they want to believe in. Did you hear that? People end up believing in those things that they most want to believe in. They have values and things that are behind it. But it's interesting, isn't it? We live in a world where there's a lot of things that are moving around. There's a lot of assumptions. There's a lot of conspiracy theories. There's a lot of ideas and thoughts and concepts. We have experts. We have professionals. We have new research. We have new ways of doing things. And yet, we're called to believe each and every day. Our lives are shaped by what we believe in. Today, our culture insist that science is based on facts and that Christianity is based on faith. And they make this dichotomy as if facts were concrete, tangible, and based in reality, and or at least what they call facts, and faith is spiritual, hopeful, and based in one's aspirations. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this passage that we have before us in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be considering what Peter is calling these people in Peter's day and us today to believe. And what is the basis of our belief? It's very important for us to determine that, to come to a conclusion in that. So after Peter affirms the gospel in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, you have your Bibles open there before you. In verses 1 through 11, if you can see, there he is declaring and articulating the gospel and how those who follow after Christ are to live. Notice they are to, according to verses 5 through 7, they're to supplement their faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. These qualities are supposed to be in those who profess faith in Christ. He talks through that in verses 1 through 11 and declares with clarity this affirmation of the gospel, of what Christ can do in one's life. And then last week we actually took a turn from verses 1 through 11 to verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And in this section of chapter 1, we're going to be looking at specifically Peter's desire to remind them of the necessity to confirm the authority of the Scriptures. So, verses 12 through the end of chapter 1, Peter here is insistent that they understand that they are to confirm the Scriptures as their authority. Last week, we noticed the function of this remembering, and that is that they may be stirred up to faithfulness. That's verses 12 through 15, that paragraph there. This morning, we're looking at verses 16 through 18, and we're not looking at the function of remembering, but instead the occasion for remembering. And so this occasion then, as we notice, and we're going to see this morning, is Peter's eyewitness account of Christ's transfiguration. This is verses 16 through 18. Next Lord's Day, we'll be finishing out chapter 1, Lord willing. And we'll be looking at the revelation that we are to remember. And that is specifically the prophecy of the Scriptures that are given to us by the apostles, Peter being one of them. Now, Peter, in our passage in chapter 1, is facing death. That is obvious from the previous verses, verses 12 through 15. As you look at that, you can tell that Peter is clearly speaking of his death and that he's coming to the end of his life. So the things that he's saying to us this morning after he declares that he's shortly going to die, the things that he's going to declare to us could not be more earnest and urgent in his thinking. And so he brings to us not some casual thoughts that might help us along the way, but he's saying, what are the things you need to drive a stake deep in the ground on and be willing to live for? These are my last words. I'm getting ready to die and I want you to affirm these things. And what he does here is he begins to help us understand the valuable necessity to remember the authority that we have in the Scriptures. Peter has chosen to pay the ultimate price for the message of the gospel himself. He's in prison because of his proclamation of the gospel. There is no more worthy life, he seems to indicate and communicate. There's no more worthy life than one that is sacrificed for Christ. And then he's calling those who are he's speaking to here in his day to follow after Christ, even though it will likely also, for some of them, lead to their death and much sacrifice and even danger for their family and loved ones. He's calling them to follow after Christ no matter what the cost. He's calling them to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus. Peter realizes that there could not be anything more demanding than he's asking of them. And because of this, he's saying you need to live out these qualities that are mentioned, as I mentioned earlier, in verses 5 through 7. You need to live out your life dedicated to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every part of your life, every joy, every hope needs to be placed under the Lordship of Christ. Now, that's quite a claim. That's quite a call for those who name the name of Christ. It wasn't just for Peter's day, but it's also for us today. And if that's the challenge, if that's the tremendous calling that's being given to all who follow after Christ, then the question we must ask ourselves is what we are following after true? Is it worth giving what is being asked of us? Peter knows that our faith today, just like the faith of those of his day, Peter knows that our faith will only be as firm and constant as the object that we fix our faith on. Peter knows that our faith will be only as firm and constant as the object that we fix our faith on. This is why Peter is establishing that what he is writing in the scriptures that we have are both true and sure foundations on which our faith might be able to rest and our lives might be able to be lived. Now, do you hear this? This is really what Peter is calling him to. He's saying, I'm calling you to an amazing challenge. I'm calling you to live out your life under the Lordship of Christ. This is going to require ultimate sacrifice of your lives. And so, how are you to do this? You're to root your lives, your faith, in this firm and sure foundation of the Scriptures and rest our lives there. And so this morning, we have 2 points for our verses, that are before us. This is verses 16 through 18, and I want us to notice them in two areas, two categories this morning. Number one, or point number one, is the veracity of Christ's majesty. The veracity of Christ's majesty. That's number one. Number two is the credibility of Christ's majesty. The credibility of Christ's majesty. Now, the children at this point are trying to write that down and they're very frustrated. If you were like me when I was your age, I would have never been able to make it if I had to spell the word veracity or credibility without my computer. So, point number one for the children, is it true? That's what I want you to write down. Point number one for the children is this. Is it true? Are the scriptures true? Point number two, are the scriptures sure? Are the scriptures sure? S-U-R-E. Are the scriptures true? Number one. Number two, are the scriptures sure? Point number one is in verse 16. And then point number two is in verses 17 and 18. All right. So let's turn now to verse 16 and look together at the veracity of Christ's majesty. We see this here in verse 16. Notice with me, follow along. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, veracity, the definition is this. Conformity to truth or fact. That's what veracity is. If something it has veracity, it is conforming to truth or fact. And here, Peter in verse 16 is saying that What he made known to them wasn't something that was a myth, but it had veracity. That is, it was conforming with truth or fact. And this is the basis of what our faith is built on. As Christians, we're not simply just wishfully thinking. We're not hoping everything will turn out well in the end. We're not trying to just think the best all the time. No, we're rooting our lives in those things that are true. In other words, Christ's majesty, in this case, it's true. It's true. But how is Peter using it here? Peter is explaining to us that what he had made known to them, as we see here in this passage in verse 16, it says made known. What he had made known to them was not a myth, but it was instead based on actual historic events that Peter witnessed himself. So notice with me first. This idea of myth. Peter's defending what he has made known as not following a cleverly devised myth. That's what our text says here. A cleverly devised myth. For many of us, when we hear the term myth, our thinking might rightly turn to the classical Greek mythology that many of us learned when we were in school or children. These were quite fantastic stories of gods with the little g, the little gods and goddesses of ancient Greek culture and history. For many think of them as these heroic stories, these amazing, fantastic stories of Greek mythology. Many of us are familiar with some of those. Others, however, when we think of myths, we may think more along the lines of something like Aesop's fables. Many of us may recall the the tortoise and the hare, one of those that you may or may not know, is one of Aesop's fables, or the goose who laid the golden egg. Many of us are familiar with those stories. But we have our own myths and stories of our own day. Stories like The Wizard of Oz or The Hobbit or even The Princess Bride as something more contemporary. All of these are stories. They're myths. They're imaginary stories that have heroes and villains and usually emphasize an important virtue or value in the midst of them. Now, here's the question. Why would Peter be urging us to not follow after cleverly devised myths? They seem just very obviously, everyone knows that these are imaginary stories to be enjoyed for their fantastic creativity and nothing less. However, Peter is bringing up these myths here because of the false teachers that are mentioned in chapter 2 and they go on and are described in chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 3, if you will, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. And we see here the accusation of those who were the false teachers. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." This is Peter speaking, "beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder." All right. So he's trying to remind them. You remember that from last week. Verse two, "that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Verse three, "knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Now, what is it that they're doing? Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. "They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," this is the false prophets continuing to speak, "for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And the point here is that they were dismissing and discrediting the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This way, the false prophets then are attempting to discredit the gospel and the message of Peter by associating this message with the well-known, enjoyable myths that was in their generation and that's in every generation. Recognize carefully, however, and I want you to notice this, that they were not saying that the Christians of this day should throw out the gospel altogether. They were not saying that the teachings or the scriptures were to be eradicated or eliminated completely. Instead, they were okay with keeping them around as long as everyone understood that they were mere myths and were to only encourage and promote some virtuous characteristics in people's lives. You see what's going on here? And yet, make note, I want us to understand that this is exactly where we are today as well. That today there are those who may have even grown up in the church or may have never gone to the church. They're not going to say, "take this book and throw it out altogether." They will simply try to belittle it or discredit it and say that it's of equal value with the myths and stories that we have around us and that we've grown up with. And specifically, I want you to note that this is exactly the strategy of the modern evangelical liberal. Evangelical liberalism is not urging us to throw our Bibles out, but instead they urge us, the professors and the clergy of the 20th and 21st century that were in fact liberals, are those who are not bold enough to say that our Bibles need to go, but instead they insisted that the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of the Lord, his sinlessness, even his resurrection, they would be willing to talk about and even commend in their teaching. As you go to churches all around Jacksonville and listen to them, they'll be talking about these very things. But the difference between those who are true Christians, and just to be clear, I want to be clear here, that those who are liberal specifically isn't just somebody that disagrees with me on something. A liberal historically is someone who does not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. All right, that's a very specific, historic, concrete definition. Sometimes we like to use the word as if it's just anybody that disagrees with me on something doctrinally. No, a liberal historically has always been understood as someone who doesn't hold to the veracity or the authority of the scriptures as from God's word. All right? So these liberals are in schools, are in churches, and they're talking about the virgin birth. They're talking about the miracles and sinlessness of Jesus and the resurrection. But when they comment on them, the liberals dismiss them as important to actually believe that they actually happened. They would say, it doesn't really matter whether those things actually happened or not, whether they're actual events or not. We can believe that or not. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is not that we believe that the resurrection happened. That's not the point, they would say. Instead, the point of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is a story of how Jesus was a unique moral teacher that set for us an example to sacrifice ourselves as he sacrificed himself. And this example will help us overcome the struggles in our life and face even the fears of death and those things that are after death. That was the aim and purpose of Jesus and all the things that he did. The liberal says that what really matters is that we love one another. And when it comes down to it, the liberal will declare, either through speech or on a book title, love will win. And before we throw a stone at all of those liberals that we'd like to shake a fist at and say, how dare they dismiss the scriptures? Before we throw our last stone of criticism at the liberals of our day, I'd like to remind us that we too are often too quick to lay aside the veracity and the absolute authority of Christ and the gospel found in the scriptures. For when our lives run up against the struggles and sorrows of the soul, we're far more quick to go after the empty stories, advice, meditate on and seek after the instruction of those things in this world that are mere myths, instead of acknowledge that if our soul is at stake, it requires our God and the God of scriptures. So I fear that even we, as those who refer to themselves as Christians that are conservative, are quick to dismiss the scriptures and go to those who declare themselves to be professionals or experts in all kinds of things when the Word of God is sufficient for the meeting the needs of our soul. For our souls to find rest and refuge, we can only do that by going to the Lord Jesus. Let's be honest and say our attempts by going to the worldly ends and means, they have not helped us. Look around. They've only hurt us and harmed us. They've created more chaos and less help. So let's be careful. One, that we do not pursue those liberal ideas, but personally, that we do not dismiss the scriptures, assuming that they are not adequate, but in fact, equal with those things that the world wants to have for us. The false teachers of Peter's day and the false teachers of today, the experts and professionals of our day, will insist that the gospel of Jesus found in Christ are merely cleverly devised myths. And their opinion is just as valid and scientific as anything the Bible might say. We need to, as Christians, be willing to stand against that and be willing to stand with the Word of God and insist that the Word of God is all that I need for my soul's rest and refuge. Now, as we consider this, we need to consider what Peter is calling them. He says this is not a myth, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says these are not cleverly devised myths that he made known to us. But he goes on, he says, we made known to you and the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? This is why Peter turns now to declare the necessity of the object of our faith. And this object of our faith is this, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here how the accusation was that the gospel of Christ and the promise of his future return was considered a myth and not historical. Peter is convincing us of the gospel and the promised return of Christ. This is not based on someone's imagination, but on historical witness accounts of past events that verify the future promise of his powerful coming. And so what he's doing here is he's saying there are past events that took place that he was an eyewitness of, Peter's saying, and these affirm the fact that the Lord is working and that what he promised he will do, he will continue to accomplish what he's promised he's going to do. This is why Peter says that he made known to you the the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they are specifically pressing against this return of Christ. He wants to highlight that they are attacking the coming of the Lord Jesus again, and this is where he is seeking to press in. The truth of Christ's power and coming, sometimes better even translated as powerful coming, not power and coming, is two different things, but his powerful coming is no myth, Peter is saying. Must be constantly affirmed, we must constantly affirm this as true, though promised and not yet fulfilled. And I hope you can see here why Peter's doing this. What would give us motivation and confidence as we live our lives in this world, not pursuing the things of the world, but instead pursuing godliness, pursuing these qualities that are in verses 5 through 7? Why would we do that if there is no end in mind? No, here, I hope you can see how this confidence in the truth of the future coming of Christ in judgment will motivate all of us to follow after Christ and to live according to the faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love that he's calling us to. Otherwise, we would never think it's important. And to the degree that any of us don't feel it's absolutely vital for us to live out our faith fervently, in that way we are dismissing the second coming of Christ. And the truth is his return will cause us to persevere in Christ for the days ahead. This is why as Christians were confessing their faith, they said, what is the core essence of what it means for us to follow after Christ? One of the ways we articulate this is by the Apostles' Creed. It says that we believe in Jesus Christ his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Is that where it ends? No. The very essence and core of our faith is that it ends this way. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is something that we as Christians throughout the history of the church has confessed, that the Lord's return is something that's valuable and important for us to constantly affirm and live according to. Now, I don't want you to overlook a very important part of our text. It's easy for us to read over this and miss it. Notice in our text, verse 16 and verse 18, the first and last verses of our text here, the plural pronoun we. Isn't it interesting here? Peter is not only speaking of himself. In verse 16 it says, for we did not follow clever or devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, not just Peter. Verse 18, notice it begins this way. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The point here is this, is that Peter is insisting that the eyewitness account being brought before them is not one of a singular person. Peter isn't saying, this is some experience that I had all by myself out in the woods, and I want everybody to believe it because I'm saying it. No. He is saying instead that this is a credible witness because it is a plurality of witnesses. There were many who were eyewitnesses of this particular event that Peter is bringing forward. Peter is not saying, believe these things because I personally saw them. Now, the veracity of Peter's testimony comes because he's an apostle. But he is not the only apostle. Here, Peter is confirming the veracity or truthfulness of what he was making known by saying that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The veracity of a matter must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's brought even up to today in our court of law. It is important to note that we have clearly given to us the apostles, plural, eyewitness accounts given to us as written scriptures in the Word. And they are written not of personal experiences or impressions that people had with God, but were telling of historic events that they were attending with other apostles. And they were agreeing with one another. Now, it's interesting as well to know that these apostles not only wrote these books and said these things happened, but they died for these things. Not together, but separately. They all were martyred and killed in certain ways, living out their faith. If our faith, then, brothers and sisters, will endure in these wicked days of constant media influential ideas, impressions, new research, expert analysis everywhere, that will insist that we must necessarily give it the authority. If we're going to endure in these days, we must acknowledge that the sole source of authority for our understanding of the days ahead must come by faith in what we have in the Scriptures. In our faith, Christ will endure in these days. If our faith will endure in these days, we must affirm the veracity of the message of Christ's majesty as a fact based on historic event. Now, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book. He was in early 1900s, the early 20th century. He wrote a book, it's a classic work called Christianity and Liberalism. I would encourage you to read it. The thesis of the book is basically this, that Christianity and liberalism are two different things. That if someone is a liberal, that is, denies the authority and the veracity of Scriptures, though they may call themselves Christian, they are not, because they actually deny, or have basically set themselves up to deny, the very essence of what is called the gospel. And so I'd encourage you to read that small paperback. Again, it's a classic, J. Gresham Machen, and it's called Christianity and Liberalism. He explains in that book, he talks about how liberals seek to base their faith on, if the resurrection happened or not, it doesn't really matter. All that matters is that God can overcome death, that's what matters the most. And he's saying, no, our Christianity, our faith must rest on historic events. And he says it this way. I don't usually read very long quotes, but this morning I want to read this for you so you can hear it and understand it. This was happening as early as in the 1930s. J. Gresham Machen says this. The primitive church was concerned not merely with what Jesus had said, but also and primarily with what Jesus had done. The world was to be redeemed through the proclamation of an event. And with the event went the meaning of the event. And the setting forth of the event with the meaning of the event was doctrine. These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narrative of the facts is history. The narrative of the facts with the meaning of the facts, this is doctrine. Example, suffering under Pontius Pilate was crucified, dead, and buried. It's the Apostles' Creed, by the way. That's history. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is doctrine. And then Machen goes on and says, such was what Christianity was primarily based on throughout history. My point is this, is that many of us grew up in churches and we thought that our faith was based on Jesus in my heart, or how much I love him, or some experience, or something that I went out in the woods and I was reading my Bible, or the sun shone through the trees and it shone on my face and I knew that was Jesus, and so I believed in him. And it's all these fantastic, extraordinary events that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And you think that's faith, and it's not. It is faith. You're just believing in something that's foolish. Faith is trusting the gospel of what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago that has been clearly given to us in the Word. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that we must believe those things that are given to us. Do you live your lives as if the return of Christ is a myth, a story without basis or fact, a legend without veracity? Are you living each day for your own pleasure, comfort, pursuits, without regard for Christ, his authority over all of creation, your life for eternity? If you are living that way, then you're living in such a way that you are doubting the coming of Christ and his judgment. If you're living this way, then you are practically living as if the coming of Christ is a myth. You need to come to a certain veracity of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful coming of Christ and his majesty, and understand with credibility that this is in fact the truth. And so with this credibility, we turn to point number two. Point number two is the credibility of Christ's majesty, verses 17 through 18. And where the veracity of Christ's majesty, it is true for the children. Point number two is the credibility of Christ's majesty. And for the children, you can write, it is sure, S-U-R-E. the credibility of Christ's majesty. Verses 17 through 18. Credibility is the quality of being worthy of trust. Is the coming of Christ and is Christ himself and his majesty, is it worthy to be trusted in? Are we foolish to trust that Christ is majestic and worth the giving of our lives, every ounce of our being? Are we foolish in that? Now, our hearts waver. We struggle. And we live more faithfully or less faithfully throughout our days and throughout our weeks. But what can stabilize our faith? What can bring our faith so that we are now living out our faith in a way that's consistent and right and true? It is to believe with credibility that Christ is majestic. And so that's what I hope to do as we look at our passages, verses 17 through 18. Christ's majestic return, his return on a day in the future, this is a sure fact. In verses 17 through 18, this is what Christians have affirmed throughout the history of Christianity. Verses 17 through 18, Peter explains why Christ's majesty is not some spiritual impression or mythical story or some mere moral encouragement. No, instead, Peter's pointing to a particular event that serves as a preview or a portent to what would fully come one day in the future. What event, if you had to pick one, what event would you pick as one of the best examples to provide a foretaste of the return of Christ? What event would you pick? Peter brings forward none other than the Transfiguration. Now, that may seem odd to some of us, but I would encourage you to go back and read through the different occurrences or reportings of the Transfiguration. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 17. It's in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. And it's in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. And in each one of these chapters where the Transfiguration is reported, either before or after, somewhere in the context of the Transfiguration, Jesus declares, and I'm going to come back one day, and this event is going to pale in comparison, is basically what he says in each one of those chapters. And so the coming of Christ for Peter, when he saw the Transfiguration and he was on that mountain that day, and then he heard Jesus say, and that's nothing compared to what's going to happen. Do you think that stuck in Peter's mind? Absolutely. And so that's why here Peter is bringing forward something that we might not think that was necessary, but it is. He's saying, if we're going to believe in the coming of the Christ, I want you to understand it's based on something that Christ did when he was here on earth. And that is his Transfiguration. So Peter wants to remind them of the credibility and significance of the majesty of Christ that will surely come in the future, that they can easily begin doubting because they have those that are around him, them that are doubting it. First, I want you to notice the source of the majesty of Christ. The source of the majesty of Christ. Peter does this by first explaining the source of Christ's majesty. The source is none other than God the Father, the one who is called here in our text, the majestic glory. This is a title given to the Father. It is the one who affirms Christ's majesty in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. It says, for when he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, when he receives honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. There's the title of the Father, the majestic glory. So the majestic glory, that one who has that title, the Father who's in heaven, the one who spoke and bore witness to Jesus here on earth as he was in heaven, that's the one who is the source of the majesty of Christ. How glorious and majestic is the Lord Jesus Christ? A lot of times we assume in our world today that the reason everybody during Jesus' day made a big deal about Jesus and the reason we are today is because all of those people back then thought he was just a really amazing person. And that's what made it so amazing. No, the Father from heaven verified. Peter's saying, don't die just because I'm saying that Jesus is God. He's saying, die because the Father in heaven spoke and said that Jesus is the majestic one. So it's interesting here that he's going to the Father in heaven. What more sure, incredible testimony could there be than for the one called the Almighty God and here called the majestic glory to clearly and definitively declare what we would never acknowledge or revel in because of our sinful hearts and our corrupt minds. In other words, we would never understand this in and of ourselves. It requires the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves say in Romans 1, Romans 1:22, it speaks of our sinful hearts and how we never go after the glory of God as we should, the glory of Christ as we should. It says in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, that's what our world is today. They think they're wise and smart because they can Google everything. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. And that's what most are today, that Google everything. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, we're so foolish in our wisdom, supposed wisdom, that we begin to exchange the very glory of God for things that are on this world. We live for the stuff that we can put in our hands and the things that we can pursue here. Indeed, everyone here this morning knows what it means to sin and fall short of what? The glory of God. It is important for us to understand how Christ's majesty, though eternal in his nature, the Lord didn't make Jesus majestic. He was declaring Jesus to be majestic because he always was and always has been. He is God. So I want to make that clear. Jesus, the Father, wasn't making Jesus majestic. He is majestic. It's important for us to understand how Christ's majesty was requested by Christ as Jesus himself, when he was here on earth, prayed. In what's called the high priestly prayer, right before his crucifixion, he's looking at the crucifixion. It's only a short time ahead of him. And in John chapter 17, it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is Jesus praying and said, "Father, the hour has come," meaning I'm heading to the cross. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." It's really amazing. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. There's no way to describe it. If there was, it would be earthly. But one of the best ways, I think, that as I was thinking and praying through this and thinking, how can I help us grasp the magnitude of the majesty of Jesus and the glory that he might have given a glimpse to Peter, James, and John on that day on that hill? How do we do this? An author and pastor by the name of Mark Jones wrote a book entitled Knowing Christ. And he states that the key to understanding the true majesty of the Transfiguration is to understand it in contrast to the crucifixion. And so when we think of the Transfiguration, we need to think of the Transfiguration and the crucifixion, put them beside each other so that we can understand the glory and the grandeur of our Savior in Transfiguration. Mark Jones refers to this as the beautiful contrast. I'm going to give you six of them. You can write these down and meditate on them later today and throughout the week, in hopes that by God's Spirit, you will grow in your fervor for the majesty of Christ. First, this is the contrast between the Transfiguration and the crucifixion. First, Jesus revealed in glory on Mount Hermon. Here in our passage, the very last part of our passage is referred to as the Holy Mountain in our text. Jesus is revealed in glory on Mount Hermon, in contrast, at the crucifixion, in shame, Jesus was on a hill called Golgotha. Holy Mountain, Golgotha. Contrast. That's the first. Number two, contrast. Beautiful contrast. At the Transfiguration, Jesus' clothes were radiant white. At the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers shamelessly divided his bloody garments. That's the second beautiful contrast. Number three, Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the prophets, accompanied Jesus at the Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? As Moses and Elijah were there. At the cross, there were two criminals ridiculing our Savior as he was breathing his last. The fourth beautiful contrast, the transfiguration was overshadowed by a bright cloud. The brilliance was amazing, according to the record of the transfiguration. And at the crucifixion, it says in each gospel that darkness fell over the land for hours. Number five, I said we're going to have six. Number five, at the transfiguration, Peter was captivated by the event and he declares to the Lord, do you remember what he says? He says, Lord, it is good that we're here. Let's build some tabernacles, right? Let's build some places to put up for everybody, right? At the crucifixion, Peter was nowhere to be found. Number six. I'll be glad to share these with you. If you text me or email me later this week, I'll be glad to copy these and send them to you if you want to have them, if you didn't get all the notes down. Number six, and finally, this beautiful contrast between the transfiguration and the crucifixion. Finally, at the mountain of transfiguration, the Father declares this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And on the cross, Jesus, our Savior, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Understand this, all who are here this morning in this building that can hear me. Christ's majestic glory was just as clearly on display the day of his transfiguration as it was the night of his cross. We must acknowledge that there never could be a mountain if there wasn't a hill. There is a glorious majesty in both the transfiguration and the cross of Christ. Christ declares his majesty and glory through each one of those. He is our majestic Savior. And he has made promises to us. And that is that he will be our high priest and he will intercede for us and bring us near to him. Hebrews chapter 5 speaks specifically of this. And notice how Jesus is what's being spoken of the Father appointing Jesus as our high priest. He is the suitable high priest for us. Hebrews 5:5 says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" Do you hear that phrase? That's Hebrews 5:5. It's saying that the Father who said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," he is the one who appointed Jesus as the suitable high priest for all who would place their faith in him. And this honor and glory that Christ received from the Father at the transfiguration is only a foretaste of the day that would come when all creation will acknowledge the infinite honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It is promised in Revelation 5. Think of this idea here. We see it in verse 17, it says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," do you see that? I'm speaking here specifically of this honor and glory. It is promised in Revelation 5, and it says this, "Then I looked and I heard around," this is John speaking in Revelation 5, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of the many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might,'" listen, "and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard many creatures, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing,'" and here's the phrase, "and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Is that true? Is that going to happen? Those who place their faith in Christ say yes. And we live accordingly. We live as if that day will happen. His majesty and his glory will be seen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So we see first the source of this, which is the Father himself. But then I want us to notice the essence of his majesty as being actually the very words of Jesus. The very words of Jesus are this: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you see that there in verse 17? These are the very words of the Father. And these words should sound familiar to you, because this isn't the first time the Father has spoken these very words to Jesus. We find out later in other gospel accounts as well that the transfiguration is not the first time that the Father bears witness of the Son. But instead, we find that at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is baptized at the start of his ministry early on. And it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it's in the other gospels as well. But Matthew 3:16, it says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven." Do you hear that? A voice from heaven. Jesus wasn't by himself. There were crowds around him. This wasn't something that was done in the corner. This is something that there was testimony of those who were around him. It says, "A voice from heaven came and said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" But this isn't all. The credibility of Christ's majesty reaches even further back than Matthew 3, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We find that the prophet Isaiah, even earlier on in the Old Testament, spoke of a suffering servant that would come. And listen with me, if you will, of Isaiah 42 that speaks of the suffering servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." This is the prophet Isaiah speaking of Jesus coming as a servant who will bring justice, one in whom the Father delights in. So it's being prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. And the Old Testament saints would have read Isaiah 42 and would have been reminded of this particular prophecy. Why? Because the Old Testament saints would have been singing the Psalter that they had, their Psalms in our Old Testament. And they would have been teaching their children these songs or Psalms. And in that Psalm chapter 2, the very second Psalm, it spoke of this majesty of a king that would one day come. And they believed that in chapter 2 was speaking of this one that God had promised that would come one day, like David, and would be a greater king, a king of majesty. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, as we heard this morning in our call to worship, it declares the Father's declaration of this one who would come. Psalm 2, 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Sound familiar? Psalm chapter 2. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The credibility of Christ's return for us today. His coming again to judge the quick and the dead, as it says in the Apostles' Creed, has been promised down through history and carefully fulfilled as redemptive history has unfolded. In other words, this isn't something where we're just waiting for one big boom at the end. No, we've seen the Lord take steps throughout history. We're reading it in our Bibles, and we see how the Lord went from the Psalms to Isaiah, to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to the end of Jesus' ministry with Transfiguration. Peter here is trying to make the case that we're not just believing some whim or some hopeful wishing, but instead we're believing in historic facts, promises that were given by God that are now being fulfilled. Will Christ return to judge the quick and the dead? This is so credible and trustworthy. This is such a credible and trustworthy claim. I want you to notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you need to repent of living your life as if Christ's return is a myth and a silly legend or fable? Will you by faith trust the word of God that says that the world and all that is in it will one day pass away? And all will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for every thought, word, and deed that we have practiced. When you do, when you stand before the Lord, you will have no excuse for your sin and rebellion before God. The only ones who will be able to stand on that day of judgment before the Lord are those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sinful life and for the righteousness that's necessary in order to stand before the holy God. And now, in light of Christ's eternal majesty and glory, the world then is passing away. 2 Peter 3:14 says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," that is, for the world to come to an end, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Finally, I want to note at the very end, Peter affirms the credibility of Christ's majesty by coming back around to the sure and reliable proofs of both hearing and seeing this event of the transfiguration. It says in verse 18, look with me, chapter 1, verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." There's the hearing. He says, we did this, not just me. This wasn't just me by myself getting a word from God, which is so prominent today and foolish. I want to let you know, if somebody comes to you and says they've heard from God, one, don't give them your checking account. And two, tell them they're crazy and they need to read their Bible. All right. So there you go. That's something you can go home with. But what's being said here is, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him." There's the presence. They were actually seeing Jesus. "They were with him on the holy mountain." The transfiguration was not left for Peter to assume or to imagine what took place, nor what was meant. Peter is confirming in this last verse that we, Peter, James, and John, which are the three that were there at the transfiguration, they both heard the words from the Father explained, and they saw the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this, what's said here at the end here, verse 18, this holy mountain. Now, it's interesting that he mentioned this holy mountain because it's speaking here of a place where Peter could have, during his day, he could have said, "Let me take you to the actual place where the transfiguration took place." Jesus could have taken them to the place where this occurred, because it was an event for them. It wasn't just some mystical spiritual experience. Still, even today, with all our technology and access to information, the most credible sources for a statement of truth in a court of law are for the related documents to be produced and for eyewitnesses to testify of an event. Isn't that true? For the related documents to be produced and for the eyewitnesses to be brought forward, these are still the most credible sources of authority when we are in seeking a statement of truth in a court of law. And don't overlook how our text clearly affirms both that they heard and that they all understood that it was the very voice born from heaven, it says, from God himself. And they were present, it says, physically as eyewitnesses of this event. In fact, our text, interestingly enough, in verse 18, it says, "We ourselves heard." It's emphatic. It's saying not just we heard, no, we ourselves heard. It was us. It was the people that I'm talking about right now, Peter, James, and John. He's being emphatic about this. These are evidences or proofs of the truth claim that Peter is making. Peter is then calling us to live in light of this credible claim of Christ's majesty, so that we can believe that when Christ comes, that he's going to continue to be as truthful as he's always been throughout history as Peter is declaring these things. Though our culture wants to insist that science is our authority because it is based on facts, and that Christianity is based on speculative faith, as if faith and fact are to be directly opposed to one another, this morning, we must recognize what Peter is insisting we understand and affirm concerning what we believe. And this is what this text is about. This is what this sermon is about. Our faith must be based on the credible facts established by eyewitness testimonies of actual events in history. And in this case, it was the majesty of Christ on display at the transfiguration that Peter brings forward.